Take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and especially this morning from questions and answers 7 and 8. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved saints in Christ, Lord's Day 2, you recall, traced our misery to the law, and our knowledge of the misery to our knowledge of what God requires of us in His law. And the Lord's Day ended by saying that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Our misery is a matter of our heart being unable to do what God requires it to do. In Lord's Day 3, the depravity of man is being traced to its historical origin. How did we become this way? And we saw last week that we did not become this way by virtue of how God created us. God created us good in His image, which is to say, able to know Him rightly, to live a righteous and a holy life perfectly, and therefore able to enjoy and experience fellowship with Him freely, always, without sin. That reminds us that neither today, in any other way, may we blame God for our misery. The Lord's Day emphasized that God created us good. Now, there are others who will say, yes, God created us good and we fell, but God planned that we should fall. This was part of His counsel and decree, and therefore He is the author of sin. But the rest of the Lord's Day disproves that idea. The entire focus of the Lord's Day is to emphasize that the source of our misery is to be traced to the sin of Adam and Eve, our first parents, in the Garden of Eden. And though God did decree that they should fall into sin, this does not make Him unjust or put blame on Him. He made man able to obey, and sin was the willful choice of Adam as our first father and our representative head. In other words, our misery is our fault. None other may be blamed. When Adam said, but it was Eve, and Eve said, but it was the serpent, they were doing what you and I may not do, even if there was some historical truth and that was the occasion for their sin. They were blaming others for their sin. You and I may not. Our sin is our fault. But again, there's comfort. And the comfort is found in the fact that God did decree sin. This does not make Him guilty of sin or blameworthy. Rather, it points us to what He is accomplishing through the sin of man, and that is the magnifying of His grace and glory and the restoring of covenant fellowship with the elect in Jesus Christ. I call your attention this morning to the last part of Lord's Day 3 under the theme, man's fall from God's favor. Notice first, Adam's covenant transgression. Second, our consequent depravity. And finally, God's covenant purpose. As we read Genesis 3, you children said, I know that story. I've heard that at school and at catechism. The story is this. One day Adam and Eve were working in the Garden of Eden where they had been placed and where they could enjoy most intimate fellowship with God. And as they were working, Satan appeared in the form of a snake or serpent. Satan had already fallen as a good angel, which he was created to be, and having fallen was intent on destroying the creation of God and its beauty and harmony by bringing sin into the world. Not only then to destroy the good creation of God and its beauty and harmony, but to destroy the purpose of God to have fellowship with mankind. For Satan's goal was to bring mankind away from God, to cause mankind to choose against God and choose for Satan. Satan is a crafty serpent, and therefore he knew that it was best to go to Eve with a deceptive word than to go to Adam with either a deceptive word or being up front. And so he comes to Eve and tries to seduce her and manages to seduce her. This nice snake talks to her. And what he said to her seemed to be so right. This tree from which they may not eat, God himself called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now they already knew good. But the fact that they had not eaten of that tree means that they did not know evil. And therefore, if there is something that they did not yet know, and something that God does not want them to know, is it not reasonable to believe what the serpent suggests, that God really has an ulterior motive in not wanting them to eat of the tree? Not that they should die, not that this was bad for them, not that this would interrupt the fellowship they had with God, but that they would become like God. And he, being jealous of his glory and honor and of his being a unique being, wanted to restrict their happiness by keeping them from knowing something that he knew. Let none of us suppose that if we were Eve and the devil had come to us with that lie, we would have responded any differently. He assures Eve, of course, that he's speaking truth. For God doth know. What I'm saying, even God himself knows. And in this way, Satan appears to Eve as one who knows the secret thoughts of God himself. And then, as one who would have authority from God to tell her on God's behalf what God would want her to know. The point I'm making is that which the apostle makes clearly in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, when he says that Satan himself appears as an angel of light. But though he appears as an angel of light, though he appears as one who knows truth, in fact, he distorts truth. And when he appears as one who can speak on God's behalf and set forth truth from God, he deceives, as he did to Eve, and his purpose of deceiving is to bring the human race into bondage to sin. Therefore, you and I, as we go through life, must be constantly on our guard lest this deceiver or one of his demons who serve his cause come to us with the same undermining of the word of God. Is this really the way to happiness? This trouble which I'm experiencing in my life, is this really the way to happiness? Would it not be better if I renounced God and went to find joy and pleasure in something else? In drugs? In alcohol? In association with the ungodly? And this deceiver who appears as an angel of light, I must be on my guard always lest he cause me to believe his twisted version of the scriptures and of the word of God to be the true. But Eve believed Satan. She saw that the fruit was good for food, and therefore she ate of it and gave to Adam, who ate also. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, that in eating, Eve was deceived, but Adam was not, proving or demonstrating that Satan, in his worldly crafty wisdom, had it right. He should go to Eve and not to Adam. Eve would listen to the serpent, and the man would listen to his wife. The story is real. It's not a fable, not a myth that Jewish parents invented to explain to their children how sin entered the world, but then would say to their children, "Oh, children, that's just a story. We don't really know how sin entered the world. Maybe there isn't even such a thing as sin." No, this is real. This is history. And it's on the basis of this history, this word of God, which is true, that the teaching of God and of our Reformed fathers in the last part of Lord's Day 3 is based. The question is, how should we characterize this action of Adam and Eve eating of the forbidden fruit? We're going to do so in two ways. First of all, we say that their eating of this forbidden fruit was transgression of God's covenant. Now, remember that God's covenant, it is a bond, a relationship between God and men and between God and Adam and Eve in the state of perfection. That covenant expressed itself in the form of a law. God made known himself to Adam and Eve, as he does to you and to me, in the form of a law. And therefore, the law is sometimes called God's covenant. Not because that relationship of friendship boils down to some bare keeping of commandments, but because in the way of keeping the commandments, we enjoy fellowship with God. It's for that, and that law God had made clear to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, verse 16, when he gave the law regarding of what trees they may and may not eat. This covenant, as expressed in the law and command of God, they transgressed. To transgress is to cross over a boundary. It is to go past that line that says no hunting, no fishing with a gun or a fishing rod. That's transgression. And so God, having given the law, made clear what were the boundaries in which Adam and Eve could enjoy covenant fellowship with him. And Adam and Eve chose to go outside those boundaries. This choice was willful on their part. They did not forget God's law. That wasn't the word they said to God either. "What did you do?" he asked them when he came to them in the Garden of Eden. And none of them said, "We forgot." But they each acknowledged they did what God had told them not to do. Willfully, they have transgressed his law. This is a sobering reminder to you and to me of what our sins are. There are, of course, times when we forget. But what is our forgetting of the word and law of God but a demonstration again of the depravity of our nature, of the darkness of our understanding apart from God's grace? Forgetting itself, especially when we forget a command that God gave us intentionally, a foundational command for enjoying relationship of covenant with him, to forget is sin. And so we may never use our forgetting as an excuse. But what do we do when we sin? What do we do when we say, "I'm going to commit adultery or fornication with that woman. I'm going to have sex with my girlfriend before I bring her home. I'm going to do what my friends ask me to do to appear great in their sight. What do? We choose to set aside the Word of God and serve ourselves. The second way to characterize their fall into sin is by using the term covenant breaking. This is a term that's used in Scripture, and I assure you, if this term were not used in Scripture, I would not be inventing it here. But the term is used in Scripture. First of all, in Genesis 17, verse 14, God himself said to Adam, or rather to Abraham, that any uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And then the term is used again in Leviticus 26, verses 15 and following. If ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant. So the question is, what is it to break God's covenant? Especially, what does the Bible mean by that term? And the answer is not that our sins cause God's covenant to become null and void. God's covenant continues. What God established remains. No more did God's covenant become null and void when Adam and Eve sinned than did the sun cease to shine and the moon cease to give its light. What I'm saying isn't really hard for you and for me to understand, because we use the same kind of language in our everyday life when we say that I broke a law. Maybe I exceeded the speed limit and I get a ticket. I broke the law. When I broke the law, did that mean the law became null and void? Is there no longer a speed limit? No, the speed limit remains. The law remains, but I have transgressed it. I have broken it. And so covenant breaking in Scripture refers to one of two things. In an absolute sense, and this was Genesis 17, verse 14, in an absolute sense, it refers to one who is born and raised in the sphere of the covenant, or has been brought into that sphere, has learned about God and about His grace in Jesus Christ, and says with a definite conviction, I will have none of it. Don't call me a Christian, a God-fearing believer. I don't want it. Such has broken God's covenant in an absolute sense. But Leviticus 26, verse 15 wasn't speaking of that absolute sense of those who rejected God, turned their backs on Him forever. Rather, it was reminding us that even us who are true members of the covenant break God's covenant every time we transgress His law. We show our contempt of that covenant and we openly despise it. This too underscores for you and for me how great our sins are. We don't always consciously go through this thought process before we sin. I'm going to break God's covenant. I'm going to say right now or show right now that I really hate God. But God always reminds us in His Word after we've sinned that that is in fact what we have done. We have said of God and of friendship with God, it doesn't matter to us. That is a breaking of God's covenant. Because Adam both transgressed God's covenant and, in a proper biblical sense, broke that covenant, God visited on him the consequence which God had promised he would. Adam died. There are some who say that when God told Adam, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," God was saying, there's something about the fruit that will cause death. Stay away from that tree. It's poisonous. You don't want to eat that poisonous fruit. We know that wasn't what God meant, because everything that God made was good. There was no poison in any of God's creatures. Rather, what God was doing when he told Adam and Eve not to eat of that tree and threatened them with death if they did was saying, the natural consequence of violating the covenant, transgressing my command, will be death. For by doing what you are told not to do, you are choosing against God. And he who chooses against God thereby shows that God, who is the source of life and happiness, no longer matters to me, and therefore death will follow. God did bring on Adam and Eve that which he had promised. First of all, Adam and Eve died physically. And you say, but they didn't keel over dead. No, the process of physical death began. Secondly, and more importantly, they died spiritually. And this they did in the day that they ate thereof, so that the word of God came literally true. They were cut off from fellowship with God and the enjoyment of God's favor. So really were they cut off that they no longer desired fellowship with God. And the incident again of God coming to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden demonstrates that. When God comes to Adam and calls Adam, "Where art thou?" Instead of Adam coming, running to God, acknowledging what he has done and asking for forgiveness and understanding that his only hope is in Jehovah God, rather Adam hides. Now, when the child knows that the father is going to punish him, and father is calling the child to come to him, the child who runs and hides is the child who is not only afraid of what dad will do, he knows what's coming, but also the child who's saying, "I'm not ready to admit it." On the other hand, the child who comes to father, who says, "Father, I've sinned. And because I've sinned, I deserve the punishment that I'm about to get." That child shows he or she is sorry. Adam doesn't do that, underscoring he has died spiritually, cut off from the experience of God's favor not only, but he has so become corrupt in his heart, mind, soul, and strength that he does not desire to serve God. In fact, that glorious image in which he was created, the true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness, he has lost. And in its place, he has the knowledge of good and evil. He has the proneness and natural bent to unrighteousness. And he is not wholly devoted to God, but he is devoted to the service of sin. To put it differently, he took on himself, as it were, the very image of the devil himself. He is now a deceiver. He is now a liar. Spiritually, he died. And then we can add a third point to that. Physically, the process of death began. Spiritually, he died immediately. And thirdly, the death that he died spiritually was the eternal, everlasting death of body and soul, which God finally visits on the reprobate unbeliever by sending them to hell. All of which means that there was no hope for Adam to restore that fellowship with God which he had broken. Now we're getting at the doctrine of total depravity. He died spiritually. And as Reformed believers, hearing that doctrine, though acknowledging it is not pleasant to hear, it's very humbling, we insist that it is the teaching of Scripture. We insist that it's the teaching of Scripture over against some who say, no, Satan was right. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt not surely die. They did not die. Maybe they became spiritually unwell. Maybe spiritually they were more of a bent to sin. It was harder for them to do what was right, but they did not die. Listen now to what the Word of God says in several passages. First of all, Romans 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. We could even go back to verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is, in other words, the commentary of the Holy Spirit himself in the Apostle Paul. The same in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, and for since by man came death. But then, it's for this reason that man had died spiritually that Jesus would later say to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, ye are of your father, the devil. The lusts of your father ye will do. He is a liar, and you too are liars. Beloved, we must confess the total depravity of our nature. This is our consequent depravity then. So far it may have been a history lesson, what happened to Adam, but now we see that what happened to Adam affected you and me. No man, having fallen in Adam, has fellowship with God unless God himself recreates and restores that fellowship. You and I do not call God our friend except by his renewing and regenerating grace, apart from which we know him as our enemy. We receive every judgment he sends as a token of his enmity and hatred, and we do live in fear of everlasting hell. Unbelieving man does. He denies it. He denies it to try to ignore it, but he does. And man on his deathbed does not confess that his sins are covered in the blood of Christ, knows that he is about to experience the wrath of God. Not only do we, apart from God's grace, experience God's enmity toward us, but we manifest our enmity toward him. This is our nature. So that the psalmist said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This depravity that comes on you and me, such that we are unable to do any good, but we only know God as our enemy and manifest our enmity toward him, this depravity is total. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And then, as if that was a jolt to the Reformed believer, the question is, did I just hear you right? Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Is it this bad? Indeed, we are. The doctrine of total depravity teaches three things. First, it teaches that every human is depraved. Psalm 14 set that forth for us as versified in Psalter number 23. Psalm 53. And again, as those two Psalms, 14 and 53, are quoted in Romans 3, underscores the same point. All are dead in sin. Secondly, total depravity underscores that every part of every human is depraved and corrupted by sin. This is the assessment of God in Genesis 6, verse 5, of mankind before the flood. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It wasn't just that outwardly man did many evil things, and they did enough evil things outwardly that God said it's time to punish man. No, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, that is total depravity. Every part of me is corrupt. And thirdly, total depravity teaches that every part of me is so thoroughly corrupt that I am, as we already saw, spiritually dead. It's not even the case that every human and every part of every human is affected by sin, but can still choose to do what's good or begin to do what's good, but is so dead that no escape from this misery is possible of ourselves. Again, Genesis 6, verse 5, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is total depravity. How did the fall of Adam and Eve have this effect on us? We had to ask the question last week, because last week already we needed to see that when Adam was created, we were created in principle. That Adam's good creation says something about you and me. How we were at a time before we were even born and before we remember. Now we have to return to this point. How does the fall of Adam and Eve have this effect on us? It's because of the twofold relationship in which we stand to Adam. Number one, he was and is our representative head. You know, sometimes instead of the term representative head, you find the word federal head. And federal means covenant. He was our covenant head. We live in a federal government, which is to say that the United States of America, divided into 50 states, gives some degree of autonomy to each of the 50 states. So each state can make laws pertaining to that state that would not be true necessarily in the next state. And yet these 50 states that have some degree of autonomy have come together in one broader organization. They've made a covenant, as it were, to be one nation. That's a federal government. So Adam, as our federal head, was our covenant head. It's because God viewed the whole human race as in him, and because he is our representative covenant head, that his sin explains why I am born in sin and iniquity. This is Romans 5, verses 12 and 18 and following. I read verse 12 already. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And again, verse 18. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. I bear the wrath of God for sinfulness, because Adam sinned. then although when I hold my newborn infant in my arms, I marvel at the gift of God and the work of God creating another human being. And I rejoice to hear that God continues his covenant with me in my generation, so that should I lose my child in infancy, I need not worry about or doubt the salvation of my child. Still, though I have those comforts and joys, I don't say of my newborn infant, he's sinless. She's perfect. But I acknowledge that the depravity of my nature, which I received from Adam, I have just passed on to this infant. And an appropriate prayer in the labor and delivery and recovery room would include not only a prayer of gratitude and praise to God, but a prayer for his spirit to work mightily in the heart of our infants. Adam is our legal head. The second relationship in which we stand to Adam and he to us is that he is our first father. Isaiah 43 verse 27. Thy first father hath sinned, said God to Israel. That is to say, and now we understand this from how even trees and plants and animals reproduce, the defects of the mother or father will be passed on to the child. If there's a certain boar or bull that has a significant defect, a farmer isn't going to use that boar or bull to be the one from which he looks for future offspring. He wants the best boar and the best bull in order to have the best quality calves and piglets. Adam passed on to us his characteristics. Not only his physical DNA, so that now we have noses and hands and feet and toes, but also his spiritual DNA, so that he who was born, who possessed a body and passed on a human nature to his children, also passed on a depraved human nature to his children, the spiritual DNA of Adam and Eve is yours and mine. This is why the fall of Adam and Eve explains my misery. Now, as I conclude this point, let me say these things briefly. All of this assumes that Genesis 3 is history. If it's not history, I just gave you the biggest lie there is. And I took away any foundation, any preparation to hear the gospel that we are about to hear. Secondly, this explains the justice of God in visiting his wrath on me. Not that he's the author of sin, not at all that he's unfair, but my relationship to Adam makes God just in treating me the way he does. Thirdly, how great my misery is. I was able not to sin. Now, I am not able not to sin, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. This brings me to speak then of the covenant purpose of God in this. Covenant purpose of God in sin, in decreeing sin, and governing all of the events of history so that sin entered the world, is on the one hand to manifest His justice in punishing sin, but also to manifest His covenant faithfulness and His grace most deeply. Last week I told you that God's creation of Adam and His covenant with Adam in the state of perfection was characterized by grace, but not grace in its deepest sense, and that's why it's often not called the covenant of grace. Covenant of creation, or some other term is used. Grace in the sense of favor. God showed His favor to Adam and to Eve in the Garden of Eden. But grace more deeply is the favor of God to one who is unworthy of that favor. And Adam's transgression made him and all of us unworthy of the favor and the grace of God. God would show Himself to be a God not just of a little grace, not just of grace when man had never sinned anyway, but of grace to man who had sinned. And so the way through the way of sin, God makes known He has not forgotten His covenant. He has not broken and made it void, and He will bring man, elect humanity, back into covenant with Him. He didn't spell that out to Adam in so many words, but He certainly taught this to Adam in its essence in a number of ways. First of all, in the mother promise, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. The promise of Christ. Not only a promise that Christ would come, a seed of the woman, but also a promise of what the seed would do. Put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Christ would create and form and establish that enmity. Now stop and think about it. There had been friendship between Adam and Eve and God, a covenant. And there was enmity between them and Satan. And then Adam and Eve fell. And there was now friendship between Adam and Eve and Satan on the one hand, and a mutual hatred between them and God. So the line of where there was friendship and enmity had moved. And what God is saying in this mother promise is that He will move the line again. Not by bringing each and every human ever born to Adam and Eve and their descendants back into covenant fellowship with Him. There would remain a seed of the woman, but now, or rather a seed of the serpent. But now there would also be a seed of the woman, and so there will be friendship between God and the seed of the woman, and then an alliance between the seed of the serpent and the serpent, and between them, enmity. In other words, by creating this enmity within the human race, God was saying He will bring some elect humans out of that alliance with the devil and restore them to covenant fellowship with Him again. God will maintain His covenant. On what basis? Ultimately, what Jesus Christ would do to Satan. He shall bruise, literally in the Hebrew, crush. He shall crush thy head, referring to the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary as our second Adam, our covenant head, and our legal representative, bearing our sins, the corruption of sin, the wrath of God towards us for sin, and doing it in full, so that now God declares us righteous and gives us everlasting life. And to prove to Adam and Eve that God would do this, God said, "No, you will not wear fig leaves. Here are coats of skins And the blood of an animal had to be shed already, pointing them to Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of God in the fall of Adam and Eve, to make known his grace in saving sinners more fully. You and I understand this and experience it as really as did Adam and Eve by their being given coats of skins, for you and I have been regenerated. That is, the new life of Jesus Christ has been implanted into us. And when that new life of Christ was implanted into us, it didn't destroy our old man of sin completely. Sin remains. We are still capable of sinning and must guard against it. But that's the point. Now Jesus Christ has dominion over us rather than Satan, and we have the ability to fight sin and to guard against sin, to identify the devil and to mark him as an evil one to whom we will not listen. Not only so, but in restoring us to his covenant of grace on the basis of the work of Christ, God didn't just once regenerate us, but he continually sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit works in us more and more to conform us to the image of Christ, more and more to hate sin, more and more to love the law of God and delight in it and live in all righteousness. And as he brings us today to his house to worship, to hear this gospel proclaimed, he also assures and reminds us that this regeneration and this ongoing sanctification is but the beginning. And the best is yet to come. For those who find in Jesus Christ our legal head and representative, our mediator between God and sinful man, there is yet heaven. This too is God's covenant purpose in sin and in permitting sin to enter the world, to take his elect to live with him in his house, in the new heavens and in the new earth where righteousness dwells and there will be no sin. Adam and Eve's fall into sin then did not spoil God's plan. Did not make him say, I need now to go to plan B. But Adam and Eve's fall into sin was all part of plan A, to bring the church to glory. Now let's put my sin and your sin in that context. I still sin. Still sin. God still decrees that we do sin. At the same time, God does say to us, thou shalt not. The law makes it clear. And when I sin, I need not fear that my salvation has now just been cast away, jeopardized. For I must confess my sin with sorrow. Acknowledge that I've sinned against the Most High Majesty of God, the gracious covenant faithful God. Ask his forgiveness again and believe that even in the way of this sin, I've been pointed again to heaven, made to long more earnestly for heaven, where I will not sin again, and made to look to Christ and Christ alone as the one who earns heaven for me and brings me there. My sin, which might lead me to despair, is not a hiccup in God accomplishing his plan or a hindrance to God, but is part of it. For we have not only a covenant faithful God, not only a gracious God, but a wise and sovereign God who always fulfills his counsel. Amen.